I thank you for moving forward because it's a lot easier to see you. Thank you. It really makes it much better. I rather appreciate being in a community. So let's affirm that we're in a community after we spend a quiet moment. Were you all here for the last lecture so you know why I do these three things? Okay. Quiet moment for you to pray to God yourself, and then I will greet you and we'll remember we're a community, and then I will pray. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Thank you. I didn't fall over. That's quite exciting. I'm learning to stand on my stick. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. We pray for those who went to class now that they will have a good class. And we pray that here you'll be the center of our attention. And that as we study together, we can be all reminded of the importance of doing your will. Thank you for the privilege of being here among us. And we pray that we might be aware of your presence and know that your will is given to us clearly in Scripture. Thank you so much. Amen. This time, I want to talk about why the new theologies are bad for you morally. And I especially mean morally, because they want to take you away from doing God's will. But one of the ways that they take you away from doing God's will is by saying that everybody ought to figure it out. Sometimes we don't know God's will till hindsight. And you've probably experienced that too, haven't you? Have you?
Yes.
And it's very hard on young people, and as you go out into parishes, or if you're in a parish already, you've probably counseled a few young people who get all confused because they think they're supposed to discern God's will, and they're not able to. I read just yesterday on the airplane, this Romano Guardini that I told you I was reading, his book on the virtues. He says, the weight of your destiny is a transformed moral freedom. And that's really good, the weight of our destiny as it's put into our life. Now, the weight of destiny means the things that compose your life. For example, someone told me last night that she was raised not by parents as she would have wished to have been raised. And that might be your destiny. Maybe you didn't have very good parents either. Maybe your parents were leading you in a different direction. That might be part of your background that you can't change. Or you might have inherited certain gifts but not certain others that you wish you had. And again, that's part of who you are, and you can't really change it. So we want to take the weight of our destiny, and by our own moral choices, which involves intellectual reasoning, as I stressed in the last lecture, our own moral choices, we can change that destiny into a transformed moral freedom. We make it the freedom of choice to choose to accept who we are. Like I might be very glad that I grew up in the home I did because it made me realize I wanted my home to be different. That's not the case in my instance, but suppose that. It might be a chance to experiment with doing God's will in spite of how you were raised or in spite of what went on in your own childhood. And you might raise your children differently from how you were raised. You might have some better ideas. Well, the things that I want to speak about especially today are some more bad sayings that Carrie points out. One is finding God's will for your life. Again, young people have a terrible time with that. Maybe not some. Some see clearly. I knew clearly at age 3 I was going to be a teacher. But I had no idea what kind of teacher I was going to be. And if somebody would have told me I'd be a teacher at Southern Baptist, I would have said, "You're crazy, I'm a Lutheran." But here I am at Southern Baptist. And I love it. And I love the community. But I didn't discern God's total will for my life. It happened. It developed out of certain things, and certain things came in the way, and certain things other developed, and certain jobs were denied me because I was a woman. And now I'm grateful. At that time I wasn't, but I'm grateful. God had better plans in store. So you don't have to figure out all of God's will before you begin. Or another one that really... By the way, do you recognize some of these sayings from New Theology? Okay, some of you do. The saying in the New Theology that you should let God take control of your life. Don't do anything. Let God control it. Let God do it. Well, I know God does it, but I had to do a lot of study first. I know God does it, but I have to do... I was thinking about this when I was with Dr. Cruikshank at lunch. She's a violinist and a violist, and I can't play either instrument, but I wanted to when I was a little girl, and if my will had been strong enough, I'd be a violinist today, but there were no violin teachers in my town. I grew up in a little town in Ohio, and it just didn't have any violin teachers, so that was not part of my destiny. But I could make a moral choice instead to become a church musician and learn to play the organ, which I used to when I had feet. I haven't tried it since. But that's the way I mean. You take your moral choices and you can take your destiny and turn it into a freedom. So in the first one, when I said finding God's will for your life, I think what God needs is more people that are obedient to the will that's been revealed. You know, we already know that he wants to feed the hungry, and the hungry are not being fed. There's still many hungry in the world. And so we need more Christians committed to feeding the hungry. So I want to encourage you, and I say this especially as a person who's been in India, and I watched a man die of starvation when I was in India. And I've never been the same since. It absolutely changed my life. I was in college when I was there. I was on a world concert tour. Well, we went around the world, the choir that I was in my college. And ever since then, I have been convinced I should always urge people to feed the hungry. No matter what you do, feed the hungry. We know that's God's will. He made it very clear in his scriptures, especially in Isaiah 58. And as you know, obedience is what God's will is, ultimately, and we should each obey whatever leading we have. Then when you know God's will from the scriptures, then you add your own gifts to the picture and how various agencies can use your gifts, and you might wind up with your call, as that gentleman asked before when he asked about call. Actually, God guides and empowers us, and God transforms us, but God doesn't actually do it. He uses our hands. He uses our feet. Uses us to walk where we're supposed to walk, to our neighbor's house. He uses our hands to mow their lawn for them if they're older people and retired and handicapped. He uses us to do that for him. I can't do a lot of things that I used to do, and Myron has to do them for me. not everybody gets up in the morning, and the first thing they have to do is put their legs on. So I have to have Myron help me with that. I tried for 2 days by myself, and it was exhausting. So I'm really glad he's there, and he'll travel with me now, which he didn't used to, so that I don't have to negotiate airplanes by myself. It used to be very easy to do, but now I need him to help me. God is working through Myron's hands. And so we recognize that we don't just let God do it. God uses us and our abilities to fulfill his purposes. But if you'll pardon me, I think the most important idea on this to think about how new theologies spoil us morally, is to think about Luther's theology of the cross. Have you studied that in any of your classes? Yes? Good. Which course do they have here that talks about it? Church history? Will someone who's taken church history explain to everybody else what Luther's theology of the cross is? Somebody volunteer? Don't I have any volunteers?
No.
Well, let me just tell you one part of it, the part that I'm concerned with today, and that is especially that Luther's theology of the cross calls us into suffering. We continue to share the sufferings of Christ. Like Paul says in Colossians 1:34, I used to think this was heresy, because I thought he was saying that he added to Christ's sufferings. But when Paul says in Colossians 1:34-20, I'll get it right eventually. Excuse me. Colossians 1:24, would y'all look that up? That's a very important passage, I think, because he says in that, I am now rejoicing in my sufferings. And the fact that you rejoice in your sufferings is a special way to do it. Because, for your sake, in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, I was really bothered by it until I realized I wasn't reading the whole sentence. That the whole sentence is that I complete not Christ's afflictions for redemption. Christ completed all those afflictions. But completing his afflictions for the body, so that there develops a witness. And one lady actually took me aside in my church and said, you've been a wonderful model to us of enduring affliction. So if I can be a witness to my own congregation, then maybe God can use my stick leg to be a witness to the rest of the world. And maybe other people can get in touch with their own hunger for God by my reaction to it. So I have the moral choice of how I'm going to react to a particular suffering, even though the suffering might be part of my destiny. I had low blood pressure, as I have still today. That's why I didn't stand the first lecture, but this time I'm trying it. Would you look up 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10? Also, have somebody read that verse, just the end of the verse. Somebody have it with strong vocal cords? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4:10. The second part of the verse where he says, always carrying. Right. So always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. And I think that's really important for us to think about morally, because in order that life might come to the rest of the world, we might have to carry death morally to ourselves. I don't mean that we're wrong morally, but that we carry death. And sometimes we carry the death of Christ in our bodies for the sake of a witness to a neighbor or a witness to our church, or we don't know where our witness will be held. But I'll never forget one time a lady witnessed to me just by her crying. She was so moved by the Holy Spirit and so moved by a gospel presentation that she just bawled. And her crying witness gave testimony to all of us of the beauty of what Christ offers in redemption. And I had not experienced that before quite so strongly because I grew up in the church, so to speak. I grew up having a Christian family, so Christianity was always a part of my life. And I was always told to remember the day of my baptism, and I remembered all the time every year and celebrated it. And as we celebrate those things, a lot of times our very celebration becomes a witness. So that's what I mean by this moral transformation that takes place in us, and it takes place every day. How about Galatians 6:17? This one is a little more visual. Galatians 6:17. I'm sorry that I began late, by the way. It took me that long to walk down to the restroom. I need a go-kart in the building. Anybody got it to read? Go ahead.
From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus.
Now bear in my own body the marks of Jesus. That's pretty astonishing for Paul to say, and we realize that he did bear the marks of persecution. Have any of you ever experienced that, bearing the marks of Christ's suffering in your own body? Has anybody experienced persecution? So maybe you could say this too. I bear in my own bodies the mark of Christ. When I was a freshman in grad school, the first year of grad school, I did my first degree in English because I didn't know I could be a theologian because I grew up where women weren't allowed. But men in the English department where I was doing my PhD used to make fun of me because I was a Christian. And I was teaching literature of the Bible. And my classes were full. And, of course, they were jealous because their classes weren't full. And so they picked on me all the time. Well, my classes were not full because I was the teacher. My classes were full because there was a real revival on the campus at that time at the University of Idaho. And so many people were hungry for the scriptures that they signed up for literature of the Bible. And I tried to tell that to this professor that was persecuting me. And I said, look, it's not me. It's got to do with scripture and that young people are interested in it and they haven't had it before. And he said, nonsense, you're just a fool anyway, and so forth and so forth. And he'd make fun of me all the time. But you know, we had a party in the English department at the end of my second year, and he came up to me and he said, don't tell anybody this, but as much as I've given you trouble, I like you. And that was so funny that it had been a moral witness to him all that time that he kept persecuting me to see if I'd crack. And I didn't crack. And by the end, he was astounded and had to change his mind. So that gives me an idea of how you can bear in your body the marks of Christ, and Christ can vindicate it, and we can be released from our persecution. But the passage I really want to concentrate on, if you turn to it now, the main one is Philippians 3. And I want to especially look at verses 7 to 10. Now, if you remember, in Philippians 3, Paul first boasts. He boasts that he was a Hebrew among the Hebrews. He boasts that he was this among this, and that he was a Pharisee, and that nobody outdid him for zeal, but that he was persecuting the church. And then in Philippians 3, he says, but after giving you all these reasons why I could have confidence in the flesh, yet whatever I gained, I count it but loss, because of Christ. And that's an especially important attitude that I'd like to talk about morally. Because he says, I count it Now, thinking what we talked about last hour when we were discussing intellectual agreement, here too, in the moral section, I want to stress the intellectual too, because count is not a feeling word. Count is something that you do, and it takes knowledge, and you regard something or count it as loss because of Christ. Nothing really matters anymore. I think about this verse a lot of times when people give my biography, like when Dr. Cruden was giving my biography, I wanted him to just be quiet about it because I count all that as loss. It might have been gained in the world's terms. The world wants you to have a PhD. The world wants you to have 4 master's degrees. But, you know, really, it doesn't count as anything. And it's hardly worth anything compared to the fact that I'm forgiven. You know, one man in our church, we were going around in a small group and saying who we were and what we did. And everybody was bragging. They did such and such. They worked for such a big company. This isn't in the congregation I was now, Myron, so don't try to figure out who it was. you weren't there then. everybody was going around saying, and it came to the woman in front of me, and she said, "I am so-and-so, and I'm a daughter of the king." That was so beautiful. But what was even more beautiful was the man next to me. He said, "I'm just a slob, but I'm so grateful that God loved me anyway, and so I'm a forgiven sinner." And that was just beautiful. That made us all pause and think how we need to count everything but loss because of the profit of gaining Christ. And that's why Paul repeats it. You know, nothing in Scripture is repeated, but he says it again in verse 8. He says it first in verse 7, then he says it in verse 8 when he says, I better get to the right text. I haven't turned from the last hour. In verse 8 when he says, "Yes, rather, I count it as loss because of the preeminent," or the self-evaluation, the evaluation that all of us would agree with, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord and having confidence. "So I count everything as rubbish," he says. "I count everything as refuse." And that got to me just the other day in Bible class. We were reading the text in Matthew 18 about if your leg offends you, if your hand offends you, cut it off. And if your leg gets in the way, cut it off. And I just thought, I have a hard time calling my leg refuse. It isn't exactly rubbish to me yet. I miss having it. Am I going to get to the time someday when I can say all that stuff is rubbish? All that stuff of being an athlete, all that stuff of being able to do my own thing all the time, it's nothing. I count it all as a loss because of surpassing knowledge. It's so wonderful to know that Christ Jesus has died for me. You know, how many of you grew up in the church? Raise your hand. Hi, I'm visually impaired. I really am. Okay, for those of you who grew up in the church, do you find yourself sometimes just sort of taking God for granted? Yes. And isn't that a horrible thing when you realize it? You realize, look what God has done for me, and I'm starting to take it for granted. And I think that's one of the reasons why God gave me 8 months just to meditate. So that I was too weak to do anything else and too crippled. And because of that, God gave me time to realize how invaluable he is and what an amazing witness it is to other people that you count everything as rubbish. So I want to get to the day when I can gladly say, yes, I count all things as rubbish. My one eye that I lost, my one ear that I lost, my kidneys that I lost, I count them all rubbish. I'll be glad when I get to that day. Pray for me. Verse 9, would somebody read, please? Philippians 3, verse 9.
"And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ.
Now notice that. It's the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Again, it's not a feeling thing. It's a believing thing. And you believe lots of things that you don't feel. And in terms of this lecture, because you believe it, you do something with it. There's a moral responsibility, I'm trying to say, inherent in believing God, that is that you pass it on. And I don't mean just that old-fashioned hippie song that we used to sing ad nauseum. But that we really do pass it on. We have a moral responsibility to pass on all these good things that God has given to us. Look in verse 9 also. He said, that I might be found in him. That's an aorist passive subjunctive in the Greek. And that I might be found in him. That means to be securely found, because I'm found and I remain found. And being found in him, I don't have a righteousness of my own, because our righteousness of our own is just little. Have you ever really chalked up all that you did? And it's so tiny compared to everybody else. I think that every time I'm introduced to somebody else and they have this whole big list of accomplishments, and I think, boy, I haven't done nothing yet. I better get going before I die. But our righteousness isn't our own. Our righteousness is solely a gift. And our moral responsibility in response to a gift is to appreciate it. And we appreciate it by telling other people about it. And say, look at this, is so wonderful. Look what Christ has done for me, that I can be found in him, that I'm not lost, that no matter what goes on in my life, I might lose my way and not be doing what God had wanted me to do. But we're never totally lost. We're always found in him once we belong to God, and if we remain believing in God. I want to stress that. So now, verse 10. This is the verse I've been aiming for. Will someone please read verse 10? Okay. Now, to emphasize that being conformed to his death, Paul uses a word that is never again used in Philippians. Oh, by the way, I say Paul for the writer of Philippians because scholars want to argue about it, and I say it doesn't really matter. You know, but who else would write about joy the way Paul did? And so I think because 17 times the word joy is used in the book of Philippians, I like to think that Paul wrote it. So I don't care how the scholars argue. This is the canonical way to study scripture, to always ascribe it to the person that the canonical scholars said it was written by, and then say, if it isn't him, I'll find out when I get there. But till then, I'll continue thinking this, because it helps me in interpretation. Helps me say, Paul wrote this, and when Paul was saying, I want to know Christ in his sufferings, he really did. And to be conformed to his suffering. Notice the word there is, I have it down here someplace because I knew I couldn't find it in the Greek fast enough. Sumorphidzo menos. Sumorphidzo menos. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it's used to emphasize that tight conformity of Paul to Christ in his death. That he's willing to suffer anything for the sake of Jesus Christ and go to the lengths Jesus did in suffering for the sake of God's work. That I might know Christ and the power of his, power of his resurrection. Have you ever thought about how much power the resurrection has? For example, if Christ had died and there wasn't anything heard about him, as many new theologies like to say, in fact, that's what I ran into all the time at Notre Dame, why I got into so much trouble at Notre Dame, because I actually believed the resurrection and hardly anybody ever did. Those that realize he is resurrected, how much more power it gives to his death, that he died for us and therefore could really take away our debt to sin, because we're no longer obligated to pay that debt ourselves, because Christ paid it. And he paid it so fully that he defeated death, and we never have to really go through death. Death for once, I mean, I'll die at the end of my life, but that won't be anything. I won't go through the second death. And the second death is what we don't want to go through. And as we realize the great joy of that, the resurrection is just so powerful. It makes so much difference in everything. Because of the resurrection, we can have joy no matter what is going on in our life. Now, we might not experience fully, and I want to stress again, as I last hour stressed, we don't have to crank up the feelings because we're supposed to be joyful. But eventually joy will come to us. It will come to us because of the power of the resurrection, and that all these evil things in our lives are defeated. So I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Who would talk about suffering in terms of fellowship? But to be in a fellowship together. Those of us that have had cancer all share in a fellowship. You meet anybody else with cancer, then it's, oh, what kind did you have? Oh, what kind of treatments did you have? Oh, what did you go through? It's always sad to find out one in our fellowship of sufferings who has passed away. So I was very sad to learn that you lost Chip Stamm last year. He was a good friend. And I miss him. And if you see his family, tell his family I miss him too, because I haven't had a chance to do that. I just found out about it yesterday. But that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's fellowship just like fellowship of Christians, but a fellowship of sufferings, to grow together in the way we as a community bear together what it costs to be Christian in this age. And you know, we will all suffer persecution of some sort or another. You know, everyone who is godly, it says in Timothy, will be persecuted. So that leads to the question, if you're not being persecuted right now, where are you failing to be as godly as you could? Or where are you failing in your testimony that you're not being persecuted right now? Now, I don't mean to make that a nasty law over you, but to turn it back into a gospel invitation. Christ suffered so deeply for us, he welcomes us into the fellowship of suffering so that we can suffer too for the sake of the witness of the church, for the sake of the world. And then that word that is never otherwise used in the New Testament, but Paul uses that word only to emphasize the deep fellowship that he has with Christ in his death and how it's a moral choice to follow Jesus Christ. You know, we could make a different choice and not come to the seminary. And it would be easier for all of you, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? You wouldn't run into the obstacles you run into. The obstacles that you're going to run into in a church that you might serve, or on a mission field to where you might go. You're going to run into obstacles. And I'm not just crying terror. I'm just stating a fact. We'll run into obstacles. I run into obstacles no matter where I go. They're called airplanes. But as we go about God's work, we're going to run into trouble no matter what. And it helps us to know that we're in this fellowship of suffering with Jesus himself. Well, now I want to go on. I know we only have 5 more minutes till it's time for questions. But I want to talk about 2 other theologies that are rampant in our culture. There are many worldviews. Our worldview is a Christian worldview. I know always at Calvin College and Calvin Seminary, they talk about worldview. So you at Southern probably dislike that idea. But the fact is, everybody's got a worldview. And some people's worldview is asceticism. And some people's worldview is naturalism. And some is humanism. Some is monism. Some is polytheism, having many gods, having one God, having no God but doing what's natural. Think about how all those worldviews affect your view of sexual ethics. My view of sexual ethics, my worldview is Christian. And so my idea of sexual union is that it's only between a man and a wife, only between committed people, that it is fun, that it is for pleasure, but that it comes with the purpose of having children, if you can. I couldn't because of my physical handicaps. And so Myron and I are left childless. But that doesn't exonerate us from caring for children all over the world. Because the worldview of Christianity is the purpose of marriage is to love more than yourself. It's to reach out to the world. So marriage is always a threesome. Christ is always the center of the marriage. But with that view, if that's the view of Christian sexual ethics, there's an awful lot of people who have a worldview nowadays who claim to be Christian who do not believe that sexual ethics. Isn't that true? And for realizing that this was another new theology, I want to thank Dennis Hollinger. He's the president of Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, isn't it? Yeah. His book is called The Meaning of Christian Ethics and Moral Values. That's the subtitle. The book is called The Meaning of Sex. And it's one of the best books I've read besides mine. My book on sexual ethics is just called that, Sexual Character. It's still in print if you want a copy. I mention his book because he gave me the idea to bring that theology up in this session. Because in your church, where you go to serve, or in your country, wherever you go, you're going to have to be very explicit about sexual ethics. Young people nowadays grow up in an attitude of whatever. You know, let everybody do their own thing. My brother was doing some peace work. That's peace spelled P-E-A-C-E. Not peace work like knitting together a blanket. He was going to do some peace work in Southern California, and he went around to find some housing, and he found out that everybody lived together without the privilege of marriage. Just everybody lived with their boyfriend or girlfriend. And when you ask anybody about it, everybody's doing it. I mean, the West Coast is, by and large, pretty unchristian. But it's true up where we live. We're one of the only people on our block who worships regularly. Next door neighbor is the only other one. And we were so delighted to find some other Christians in the neighborhood when they moved in. We're called in the research that's done, we're called the Nun Zone. Not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E. That people put as their religious preference, none. And so their religious preference gets to be one of these other worldviews. And if your worldview is asceticism, then you think nobody ought to have sex. And I always say everybody has a gender. They're male or female. But a lot of people don't want to say that these days. Because it's a privilege to be a homosexual and you should all accept us. So there's lots of other worldviews about these matters. And various young people need counseling to find out about the moral values of Jesus Christ. And the moral values of Jesus Christ include godliness. And godliness in spite of his friendships, no matter how much people want to make out that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were a pair. Have you ever heard that? You just looked at me dully, and I wasn't sure what was going on. But it might just be because I'm running out of time. So let me stress one other new theology these days, and that's the new theology of experience-based rather than Christ-centered. Experience-based rather than Christ-centered. So a lot of people say in this culture, well, my experience of God is that he's a wrathful God. He's just terrible. He doesn't let you have any fun. Every religion I've heard of is very stick in the mud. Every religion I've ever heard of is boring. They don't let you do anything. And our religion is Christ-centered, and it's therefore joy. And it's not at all boring, and it's not at all stick in the mud, and it's not at all rigid. It's all very open so that we can enjoy the freedom of being a Christian. And that's why Martin Luther wrote his book, The Freedom of Being a Christian, his treatise. And it's a very important read, so I'd urge you, if you can, to read it sometime during your seminary years when you've got it in the library. Because it might not be in your own library since you're not Lutheran. But we especially need that we need to recognize that Christian theology is opposed to that theology, because experience-based, you know, I could base my experience on when I was in Madagascar and everybody's poverty-stricken and there's 100 beggars on the street. You know, that would make me say that God is a terrible God and God is wrathful, but it's not God. It's the rest of the world that won't pay Madagascar decent prices for its raw materials. So our religion is not experience-based. Our religion is Christ-centered. And we get all that from the Word of God. I don't have time to go any further because I want to open this up to questions, because by 4 o'clock we're supposed to be at a book signing. So if anybody has any questions, ask them now while we have time. That's not to cut you off, please. Go ahead. A good way to summarize this lecture might be to say, what do you see as the moral implications of being a Christian? And how do you want to fight the new theologies that want to lead you astray from being a Christian? Of which I named about 6. Any questions? Go ahead. I have to come to the mic so the rest of the people can hear you.
Hi, my name is Colin. I guess I'm wondering, on more of a practical scale, what are some things that we can be doing in our churches to promote more of this moral culture, more of an intellectual understanding and less of an experiential, not just in our preaching? I mean, obviously we get that, you know, 2 hours a week, but what can we be doing more on a practical level, more of a daily thing, practices? I had considered, you know, teaching personal spiritual disciplines more than just to piety, but also to laity. But is there any other, practical areas?
Yeah, one thing that I have found is that not enough churches in this area. Thank you, Fahalan, for asking that question. That was a good question. One thing that I wish every church did at least once a year is have a sex talk with the kids. I used to do those a lot of times, but now I'm too old, and so the kids, you know, just kind of brush me off as being old-fashioned. But I used to do those a lot with kids, and I'd tell them exactly what the Bible says. And I'd draw pictures to make it funny and all that kind of stuff. And the kids afterwards would always say, nobody ever told me this before. And I'd always be in wonder, you mean your parents never told you? Well, parents are afraid of their kids. And they're especially afraid because their kids are immersed in the culture. And because their kids hear this all around, every movie and TV show and I don't know if you experience movies or not, but every movie is full of sex. And we need to learn the language and be able to speak against it. And we need to be able to speak against it in an interesting enough way that young people see God's idea as a much better idea. I mean, the fact that Myron and I are true to each other and will be true no matter what happens to me, I say that now, or how much I'm away from him, which I would have said before when he didn't travel with me all the time because I needed help, and he was teaching. It's just a wonderful thing that we're going to be faithful to each other no matter what. And I like to talk to kids about their sexuality because I think they're misguided. So as a really practical thing, I think that the youth group ought to discuss their sexuality sometime. I heard just recently of a pastor who asked one of the young people in his church who he thought was, she was from a moral, upright family. He thought she'd be really good to speak about it. She was a very enthusiastic young person. And so he asked her if she would speak about sex at this meeting. So she got up to the microphone and she said, "I'm a Christian and I've been a Christian for a long time." She so said when she became a Christian. And she said, "And my boyfriend and I fell in love with each other. And he wanted to have sex, but I thought we should save it. And finally he broke me down and we had sex. And it was so much fun, we do it all the time now." And the pastor just was aghast. He couldn't believe that this child of prominent parents had never heard any other idea. I mean, that's going around in our churches. And we need to fight that with positive, practical sex talks with our young people. We also, in answer to Holland's question, we also need a lot more moral education. But that's not the place really for sermons, because sermons want to focus on God and on the good news of God. But we want to stress sometimes in Bible classes maybe, or sometimes in extended sessions. Myron just went, he's an elder in our congregation, and he just went with a group of elders and interested persons to a thing about hospice care, about end-of-life directives. That's another avenue of moral uncertainty in our congregations. And it's much better if people can be certain about what they want done with their body. Like, I don't want to be kept alive by artificial means. When God wants to call me home, let him call me home. And that'll save lots of money in the medical system. And I want my body to go to science, and science can study it. And don't keep me alive by artificial means. But how many people have clearly thought that through? I have, because I've almost died several times. But not every senior citizen has thought about it. Not every junior citizen. And we should all be sure what we want done with our bodies when we get ill beyond repair. Yes? So maybe in our classes, in our adult classes, we could have a forum about end-of-life issues, or we could have a forum about making your directive will, or making your health directive, or making your body directive. I mean, I know my body's going to be resurrected, so they don't have to keep it alive just to see what happens. Any other questions? Yes.
Yes, ma'am. Since you say you've had these as you call it, sex talks with the kids. Can you give any of us some instruction in the brief time that you have, like any advice on how to do that or go about doing that?
Well, and let me tell you, drawing pictures was a really good help because I can't draw. But I would do things like, my picture number one would be a triangle. And I would talk about the Trinity. And I would talk about God is three persons in one. You all know that. But that has an influence on your sexuality. It has an influence because Jesus, the first person of the Trinity whom we know was chaste. We know that he was a single man and that he stayed chaste. And that we as single people want to stay chaste. But that Jesus talked about marriage, And one thing he said about marriage was, and then I'd go on and say what he said about marriage. Then I would say another person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is with us. And we can always call on him to give us the strength to resist sexual temptations. And I'd talk about God the Father in similar terms. So that was my first picture. One of the other pictures I'd draw was a straight line. And a straight line between those who are sexually involved, who are literally married, whether or not they know it, and those who are not sexually involved, which are not married. You can't just be halfway. You're either one or the other. So if you're going to be one, let me tell you what that involves. If you're going to be the other, let me tell you about God's design for sexuality. Then I'd draw a square, and I would name the sides of the square, and I would say, these are the various people that support you, that you can turn to for help. So you can turn to your parents. You can turn to older Christians. You can turn to peers that are godly. You can turn to teachers who have written books, like this book by Dennis Hollinger that I mentioned at the beginning of this session. So I draw that picture. Then I draw a picture about a ladder. I don't think I've got all the pictures, have I, Myron? I've missed a few. When I draw the picture of the ladder, it was if you just kiss a person, you might not be thinking ill thoughts. But if you go further up the ladder and get into petting, you might be having some wrong thoughts, and you might be led astray, and petting might lead to sexual encounter, and so forth and so on. And God designed your body that way. It's a good design that your need for feelings increases, because that leads marriage to happily ever after. We have wonderful times. But that's within marriage, within God's plan. And outside of God's plan, we should do something else. Oh, yeah, one of my other pictures was a straight line with several prongs coming out of it. And I'd say, if you go on dates, you want to have various things in common. Or maybe you don't want to date at all until you get married. Some denominations stress that. I don't know if you all do in the Baptist church or not. But I have heard some denominations that stress you don't even date until you get married. You just get to know each other through friends and always in the company of somebody else. But anyway, I use Myron as an example. I make it nice and gushy, and I tell all the wonderful things we do. We play baseball together, and we used to. We play tennis together. We study the Bible together and so forth and so on. And I'd stress that the most happy thing that we had in common was we both loved God. And because we both loved God, that made everything really wonderful. But if we were tempted to engage in sex, then it's time to go play baseball. So, that always made the kids laugh. They thought that was pretty funny. But I meant that seriously. We go play baseball because we don't want to get tempted to go astray. And so that's how I'd talk with them using these pictures, because then I didn't have to get all embarrassed. So I found it was real easy. My book, Sexual Character, is kind of outlined that way. You can see in it some of the pictures. And I've also made a tape of it, if any of you are interested in that. You can get that through my website, which somebody else does, because I can't see the web. It's just marvadon.org. Does that answer your question enough? Are there any other questions? If not, I'll go on some more with his, but I want to get all your questions before we quit. Any other questions?
So we're talking a lot about ethics and sexual ethics and different kinds of, end of life and all these kinds of things. So my question is, how do we as Christians relate to a world of non-Christians who may or may not share our worldview, our understanding of ethics, things like that? How do we navigate the difference between holding Christians maybe in our churches accountable to a worldview that they share and a submission to the authority of Scripture that they share versus the onlooking world that doesn't share that? And how do we hold a non-Christian world accountable to an authority that they don't recognize? Just kind of maybe speak to that a minute.
We can't really call, that's a good question, by the way, thank you. We can't really hold them accountable, but we can share. I always say, I hate that word share, really, because it's been used, it's been overused in the church. People talk about, get up and give your testimony. No, they'd say, get up and share your feelings. Get up and share your thoughts. Get up and share. And it's been so overused, it's not precise anymore. But in speaking to the non-Christian world, we can open up and say, now I believe this and so, and you might not believe that, so you might disagree with me. And I'm not going to judge you for that, but I just wanted you to know what my particular feeling is about that. So that we can, all the time, no matter what denomination, no matter what religion, no matter what worldview people have, we can always honestly expect to be able to say our testimony and to be able to hear theirs. But we need to be open to hearing theirs. And for example, one time somebody shared with me his attitude about sex, and he was saying how he wanted to have it with as many people as possible so he could choose the best one to be his wife. And I said, you know, that really sounds to me like an awful experiment, because I'd hate to be all the women that you used in the process. And he thought about that, and he just walked away. And I hope he thought about it more. So we never know when a word that we speak in listening to somebody else's testimony and in responding to it from our worldview, that we might give testimony that might cause them to think more deeply about it in the future. Because all the time in working in our various jobs and such, we're going to run into people that, you know, it might be the grocery store clerk. I'll tell you that one really happened. I was going out of the grocery store checking out, and I went in the aisle with my favorite cashier. And she said, how are you today? And I said, ecstatic. She said, you were that way last week. What was with you? And I said, well, I just came from a Bible study with teenagers at the high school, and it was just so exciting, so I want to tell you about it. So I told her about it, and after a while I had to step out of the lane because she was doing somebody else. She says, keep on talking to me. I can listen to you while I'm ringing this man up. And so that way I got to witness to two people at once. So we're going to run into unbelievers anywhere. Last night, somebody apologized for spilling on the table, wasn't it? And the person said, oh, I'm so sorry. And I said, you're forgiven. And he looked like he was going to think about it more. Was that sufficient? Any other questions?
In student ministry and with parents, how would you encourage, since parents are afraid to have talks of sex and things like that with their students, how would you encourage parents to entertain those conversations more at home, or even allow for those conversations to take place at church?
Good. One answer I want to make for sure to that question is start early, but start gently. What I mean by start early is, you notice that the only person whom I, as the wife, call my husband is Myron. And I could talk about this with a three-year-old and say, I want you to know I'm committed to Myron the rest of my life, and he's committed to me. So you, as a child, need never worry that you're going to lose one of your parents, because we are committed to each other for life. And we pray every day for God to deepen our commitment with each other. And we are your parents, and we are very glad that we're your parents. And then the next time when they're four, I don't mean the next time you don't talk with them again until they're four, but the next time you want to have a serious sex talk, you go a little bit deeper and talk about the difference between men and women. And just leave it at that. You notice that there's a difference between you and your brothers. say that to the girl in the family. And these differences make an important difference when you grow up. So you don't want to take advantage of it now, but you wait till you grow up. And that doesn't mean it's wrong when you're just realizing what's your body. You need to recognize what your body is, but you need to handle your body with grace and tenderness, and handle your body knowing that it's God's special creation just for you. And then the next sex talk, you can go a little bit further and a little bit further till they get of the age. You know that the average United States child has sex when they're as young as 12? And by the time they're seniors in college, the percentage is like 87% of kids have had sex by the time they graduate from college. That means without marriage. I'm just horrified when I read those statistics. So we need to start much earlier and start much stronger. Now, you notice my lack of vocabulary for talking about it with young kids. That's because I didn't get to have any. And I'm glad you're parents. And I wish you God's blessings in all that, because I envy you. And so that I don't envy you, which is a sin, I will just congratulate you and wish you well. And that my prayers are with you for helping your children to be raised in godliness. But basically what I'm saying to all of you is don't assume the godliness on a part of your children. Make sure about it. Any other questions? Did that answer enough to yours? Any other questions? Well, okay.
I have to take the opportunity. So do you have a timeline or in your studies of when experiential feeling-based thought began to creep into the church?
No, because it happened in different centuries in different locales, and it's different by local congregations too, so no, I don't have a timeline. Other scholars maybe do, but I'm sorry that I do not. Yes.
Just with regard to morals, what is your perspective on Christianity in the public square? And I'm thinking specifically in relation to the ongoing debate about homosexual, quote-unquote, marriage. And what is our responsibility on a national level to confront or speak to that issue?
Unfortunately, our response time has perhaps passed. Some of you might disagree with me. But already, how many states have okayed same-sex marriage? There's plenty that already have it on the books. It's about to be legalized in plenty of other states, and pretty soon it's going to be a national. So I want to stress that you can still talk to an individual. We never lose our responsibility to talk to individuals. And if I've lost my national forum, which for as long as I could, I kept working on that national forum. But when I could no longer speak on that scene, you still can speak to individuals. And I spoke recently to a homosexual person and begged that person not to engage. I said, there's a difference between having a homosexual identity or thinking you have one and acting out on it. And God doesn't judge you for what you think is your identity, but God does judge the action. And we can be chaste even if we're homosexual persons. And I have the testimony of one or two people that I bring in that I can talk about choosing chasteness. So with a lot of young people, it's still possible to talk about choosing chasteness. And even if people have already engaged in sexual activity, I think it's important for them to know that it's never too late to be forgiven and that they can always start again to be chased. That was my testimony with one person who was pretty active when she was in high school. She was kind of the social dilettante of the high school. But later, she went to Lutheran Bible Institute, and she fell in love with a man there, and eventually he asked her to marry him. And I'll never forget her wedding day that she said, "I know that I'm so forgiven by God that I feel like I'm a virgin again." That God's forgiveness is thorough. She said, "I know I'm not, and Howard knows I'm not, but God has forgiven me, and we're starting afresh." So we can announce that forgiveness to everybody. Yeah, a Christian living in a pluralistic culture is pretty touchy at times. We have to be very careful how we speak. And as this culture gets more and more pagan and more away from all religions, one nice thing is that so many immigrants are coming in, because many of the immigrants bring faithful religiosity and faithful obedience, and we want to admire them for that and thank them for that, even if we don't share their religion. Is that sufficient for your question? Okay. Any other questions? I can't see if anybody has their hand up. So I guess it must be done. Let's close with prayer. Dear God, thank you again for being with us. Thank you that though there are many religions now posing all kinds of alternative worldviews, that we have a Christian worldview, that our worldview is given us by Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again, so that we might share the gospel with other people. Help us to be not just adequate, but skillful. Increase our skills so that we might converse with the world around us, that we might offer the world better ideas, that we might do it in the spirit of wanting to offer them a gift, but in a spirit that is open to receiving their rejection. Because we live in a culture that surrounds us with so much anti-God imagery that we know that it's a tricky subject. So we ask that you increase our skills through events such as this and through books such as Dennis Hollinger's, so that we might grow more skilled in talking about various things with the world around us. Thank you for the moral values that are so clear in the scriptures, and help us, despite all the new areas that are coming into Christianity, the new theologies that are bursting in with much of the new theology, help us to be clear about your ethical values as you give them to us in the scriptures, so that we might be faithful to you. And God, we know that we all fail. You have said through Christ that if anyone lusts after someone else, that person has committed adultery in his heart. So probably many of us here have committed adultery already in our hearts. So we ask that you forgive us our moral sins and our failings in many other avenues despite sex, or in spite of sex, in our avenues of caring for money, in our attitudes of justice and peace for the world. We pray for your help in all areas of our lives. Thank you for giving us your blessing of the Holy Spirit and your guidance in the scriptures and your guidance in the Christian community that can help us to know what your will is and enable us to be true to you no matter where we go in life. Thank you for the privilege of calling us here. Thank you for whatever you've said to anybody who's here. And forgive me my mistakes, and may they be forgotten. And your word alone remain from this session. In Jesus' name, amen.